Thank you. Always a pleasure to be with the brethren here and to enjoy a time of fellowship together. I'd like us to turn, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, and reading verse 14 and 18. Genesis 6, 14 and 18. Make thyself an ark of gopher wood. With cells shalt thou make the ark, and pitch it inside and outside with pitch. Verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt go into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Turn to the book of Exodus. Chapter 2. And verse 3. And this is Moses' mother. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of reeds and plastered it with resin and with pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the sedge of the bank of the river. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a border of gold round about, and cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them at the corners thereof, that 2 rings may be upon the one side thereof, and 2 rings upon the other side thereof. And make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and put the staves into the rings upon the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not come out from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and 1 cherub at the end of the one side, and 1 cherub at the end of the other side. Out of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherub, and the 2 ends thereof. And the cherub shall stretch out their wings over it, covering over with their wings the mercy seat, and their faces opposite to one another towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherub be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above on the ark, and shalt put in the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. You'd probably wonder why I read the 2 incidences in Genesis, the ark of gopher wood, and then the other incident in Exodus, the ark of bulrushes. And why am I correlating it to the ark in Exodus 25? The only parallel I would like us to draw from these two arks of which I read, and then connecting it with the ark in Exodus 25 is simply this. An ark was made for the purpose of containing things. An ark was made for the purpose of containing things. In Genesis, we read of making an ark so that it might become a place of shelter to contain Noah and his family, and the animal kingdom that responded, so that there might be safety in the midst of the flood. An ark is made to contain things. Go to the ark of bulrushes. When Moses' mother could no longer hide him because of Pharaoh's command, she took an ark of bulrushes, placed Moses in it, an ark to contain things. Placed Moses in it, and then where did she put him? In the sedge of the river. I think it's a challenge where that's concerned as to where she placed him. She did not place him in the free-flowing waters of the River Nile. If she did, he would have been carried away rapidly. But she places him in the sedge, a little inner cove of the Nile. Protection, so that he might be the vessel that God will use in a coming day. An ark to contain things. When we come across to our subject matter this evening, it's the same principle. An ark to contain things. The ark is intended to represent the greatness and glory of God. It's intended to contain something of a natural sense that would give a spiritual lesson. Now remember, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, far much more the earth. God's too big. But he's been pleased to symbolize his presence in this little box. And we want to look at the significance of this all along the way. So we read some verses. First of all, the ark is to be made of acacia wood. The gopher wood that was made, that was used to make the ark for Noah, was wood that was durable. It was expected to sort of encounter the torrents of that day, the water, the banging against everything. The gopher wood was the kind of wood that would be able to endure. Acacia wood, the wood of the ark, is a special wood, durable as well, setting forth the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we speak of wood in Scripture, we must go back to the principles that we get that associate us with the person of the Christ, his manhood. You'd remember Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before us as a tender plant. That's the wood. You remember when in Marah the waters were bitter? Moses was instructed to take a branch and dip it in the waters. And those bitter waters became sweet. So as you go through Scripture, you'll discover that anything that has to do with wood brings out the blessed realization of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. If you go to Haggai, when they were told that they are supposed to return, as it were, from that distant place where they were in their thinking about God. It was about 50,000 of them that had come back from the captivity, the Babylonish captivity. And so they had now begun building their own houses and ignoring the house of God. And God had breathed on them. He had breathed on them. He had caused certain distresses to come in so that they might understand that their focus was not on building the house of God, but they were building their own houses. And he says to them, you want to build the house of God? Go up to the mountain and get wood. Go up to the mountain and get wood. So the principle is clear that wood represents what is of God as seen in Christ. But that wood was to be overlaid in its uncorrupted and incorruptible state, which is the manhood of Christ, was to be overlaid with gold. Gold sets before us a material that is of an intrinsic value. And it brings out the character of God. The glory of God comes out in the gold. Gold which sets out a character of divinity. What's intrinsically divine? It's the highest metal that you can think of. It's the most valuable metal you can think of. It's wonderful to think of how God would use what is natural in its highest quality to bring out the beauty of himself. Although, as we said, it's limited because what is natural could never express God in his fullness. But thank God he's been pleased to use these things. So in verse 11 we saw the matter of gold being present. It says there to overlay it with pure gold. So there are two types of gold, if you might say, in the building of the tabernacle system, the ark. There's pure gold, which brings out the true intrinsic value. And then there is gold in the next verse, I think verse 11 at the end. Gold, which seems to bring out the righteousness of God. So you've got his intrinsic value in pure, which brings out the extent to which he is in himself. And then his righteousness as seen in the gold. When you go to building of the temple, there are seven golds used there. But here, there are only these two. So it's to be overlaid with gold, and then its borders are to be bordered with gold as well. And the four rings of the corners that we had read are also to be gold in character in verse 12. Now I'm not going to have you today turn through all the verses. I'm going to give you the verse and I trust that you're jotting down. And as a result you can look these over because I don't want to be reading all the verses as I go along. So in verse 12 there are the four rings of gold, again representing what is of God, what is divine. And then there are the staves. There are four of them. There were two staves rather, to which you pushed it through the rings, one on either end, for the purpose of transporting this ark. Which meant that there are four persons who would carry the ark. And we'll come to the development as to who carries the ark. Then there is a mercy seat that is to be placed on top of the ark, which, as it were, joins and finds itself as a part of the whole system. So there is the ark, there is the mercy seat, and then as we read, there are cherubim. There are two cherubim facing each other, and they are looking down on the mercy seat. They're looking down on the ark. And the cherubim are angels, angelic beings. They are the counterpart to the seraphim. The seraphim are angels in Isaiah who worship. You remember Isaiah 6, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord." That's the seraphim. But the cherubim are also angels who have a different service to carry out. And you first come in contact with them at the garden. You'd remember, after man had sinned, God placed cherubim at the entrance to the tree of life, to guard the tree of life from being accessed by man, and as a result, man would live in a sinful condition forever and ever. So what do the cherubim do? If the seraphim are the worshipping company, then the cherubim are those who guard the righteousness of God. They guard God's righteousness. They maintain the character of his righteousness. So there are the two cherubim, and they're beaten work, we are told, in order to bring them about. Which says to me, anything that involves beating requires this matter of intense exercise. The beaten work means that the one who is preparing the particular item has to go through a depth of exercise to make sure that what is coming out represents what is in the mind of God. Deep exercise. And I trust that as we go through this matter with the ark, there will be a sense of exercise both on my part and yours to, in a sense, apprehend in measure how much the beauty and glory of God comes out in this matter of the ark. So we said the cherubim stretched its wings over and they looked down upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat represents that place of the ark where the blood on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, Leviticus 16 tells us about it, that one day of the year when the high priest took off his garments of glory and beauty and put on linen garments and took the blood off of the altar and preceded by the frankincense or the incense, he went into the holiest of all. He went in to the holiest of all. And on the mercy seat, he sprinkled blood once. And then around the mercy seat, around the altar or the ark, he sprinkled it seven times. Completeness, but it was once on the mercy seat. Why? Because it represented what the blood of Christ is supposed to do infinitely, and that is to glorify God with just one spot of blood on the mercy seat. By virtue of his blood, he has entered within the holiest of all. Precious indeed is the wonderful type that comes out in the ark and the mercy seat. What are the contents then of the ark? If you'd notice, I'm not going to go through the dimensions of the ark. Those are things I think that can have some personal exercise. I always remember my brother Bob Harris, Senior. He loved the ark and the whole system, and he would from time to time refer to this and have ministry on this. But I'm just going to focus on the ark itself, not the dimensions, but the purpose and the movement of it. Through the wilderness setting, into the land, and beyond. What were the contents of the ark? In verse 16 we read that Moses is to, after completing the building of the ark, he's to put the testimony in the ark. He's to put, it says, into the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. It's one of the things, very vital, that the ark must contain, the testimony that God has given. That testimony was given at Mount Sinai. God's law was given there. And you'd remember on the first occasion of the giving of the law, when Moses had gone up to the mountain and Aaron was with him, not Aaron rather, Joshua was with him, coming down from the mountain with the two tables of stone in his hand. What happened? There was a noise in the camp. Joshua thought it was a noise of rejoicing. Moses was able to distinguish the kind of noise that it was. And what does Moses do with the two tables of stone? He dashes them to the ground. He breaks them. Because what was going on in the camp was a violation immediately of what was written on those two tables of stone. And had Moses taken those two tables in, the entire company undoubtedly would have been wiped out. So it was a grace. It was grace in measure in breaking those two tables of stone. And then subsequently again, God calls Moses up to the mount and gives him the law written on tables of stone. And that is what was now to be placed in the ark. In the ark of testimony. Also, Exodus 16 tells us, verse 33, of something else that's to be put there. An omer of manna. In Exodus 16 is when manna was given. It was the divine provision for the wilderness. There was the discontentment, the murmuring, the dissatisfaction, and God rained down from on high food for his people. Manna. If we spoke of the wood as being a type of the humanity of Christ, the manna is also a wonderful type of Christ as food for the believer. Richness of divine provision. God brought his people out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and is bringing them home to the land of Canaan, and he richly provides for them resources along the way. When there was no water at Marah, and the water was bitter, he provided. When there was no food to eat, he provided manna. You'd remember at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, after the Marah experience, they came to Elim and discovered that there were 12 springing wells and 70 palm trees. An indication of the ample supply that God had to meet the resource to meet the need along the way. So there is the mat, there is the two tables of stone, and there is the manna, and then also in Numbers 17 and verse 10, there is Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. The incident there was the cry among the people of God, as to this Moses, he thinks that he's the only one that has the right to lead. And God gave indication as to who is to lead. He asked Moses to get a staff from every one of the heads of the tribes and bring it forward. Lay it up before the tent of meeting, a staff for each tribe, including one for Aaron, for Moses, the family of Aaron and Moses. Lay it up before me, and in the morning, we will be able to tell who is supposed to be the leader. And what happened in the morning? The staves budded. The only one that budded, rather, was Moses's. All the others were set aside. And God used that to demonstrate that is the one that I have called to lead. So there is Aaron's staff, which Moses would be represented in that. The staff that budded, it brings before us the matter of resurrection life. That which buds, and we will see that come the end of March, the beginning of April, when we start seeing the buds on the trees as they begin to come back to life. An indication of a harvest of what is yet to come. And that is what the budded staff of Aaron was to indicate, that he's the one whom God had chosen, that family, to lead his people through the wilderness on home to the promised land. So that staff was to be put in the ark as well. Now, Paul acknowledges this in Hebrews 9 and verse 4. When you read there, he talks about the manna, Aaron's rod, and the two tables of stone, or the covenant. He's rehearsing just what was placed in the ark. Now, I'd like to look at the different aspects of the ark, which are essential to help us along the way here. I'm going to take you to Joshua in order to bring this teaching out. We start with Joshua 3, and there are several expressions. There's the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. There is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. There is the Ark of Jehovah. There's the Ark of the Testimony. Those four distinctive features of the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, the Ark of Jehovah, and the Ark of Testimony. What do these mean? You begin to realize that when God uses language in Scripture, he doesn't just use it repetitively because there is nothing else to gain from it. He uses it repetitively and distinctively in order to bring out a different line of teaching. And I trust that we will get that here. Let's start with the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah, verse 3 of Joshua 3. It says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then remove your place from your place and go after it." The Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. What is a covenant? And that will help us along. When we think of a covenant, we think of an arrangement between two or more persons, in which that arrangement is going to be upheld and given credence to and abide by. That's the idea of a covenant. Unfortunately, too often a covenant is linked with a contract, and very often contracts are broken and hence become null and void. But I think when we speak of a covenant, we've got to think of it more than a legalistic idea, as would a contract imply. A covenant has to have the matter of affections associated with it. That is the motivating leverage in regard to a covenant, as in contrast to a contract. A contract would just simply be, well, let's do this, that, and the other, and we sign off on it, and we go about our business. And invariably, failure sets in. But with a covenant, and that's why marriages should have the character of a covenant, as opposed to a contract. Because the covenant is intended to have affections, as I said, associated with it. And that is what is before us in the covenant of Jehovah. It brings us on the private side of God's dealings with man. It's the private side of God. It's the inner sanctuary, if I might put it, of the thoughts of God. The covenant with of Jehovah. It's what God's mind is within himself to give expression to. And that expression comes out in the blessed man who is the expression of God's covenant, the Lord Jesus. I like to liken the covenant to Luke's gospel. The blessed man is known in Luke's gospel as he walked here in humble obedience to his God and Father. He was the kind of man who Simeon, as a boy, can pick him up as a boy and lift him up to God and speak about, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's the private side of the covenant of God. Only Simeon, a man well trained, could have such an assessment. If you read Luke 2, what's impressive about Simeon taking the babe up in his arms is that it was divinely revealed to Simeon. Now, Simeon was not a priest, you know. He was not of the Levitical family. Simeon had no right to be given that kind of access. As a matter of fact, you know who should have had the right for this? The Pharisees and scribes. But they were a bunch of useless men. And God finds a man in Simeon. And it says he was a pious man. He was a godly man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And God, by the Spirit, revealed to him concerning the covenant of Jehovah. I believe Luke brings out the truth as to what speaks of the will, the private side of the thoughts of God. His disposition towards man, he sets it forth in a blessed man in Luke's gospel. And that we must distinguish immediately when we speak of the covenant of Jehovah. It is what he wants to work through of himself so that man is familiar with his own thoughts and his disposition. On the other one, it's the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And read verse 11. Let's read verse 11. That expression comes up there. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going before you into the Jordan." Now, mind you, the ark is one item. It's not five different arks. It's one item, but it has several different features that must be taken into consideration. The first feature I just gave you, the public, the private side of the thoughts of God. Now, on this one, it's the ark of the Lord of all the earth. This brings out a feature that is going to come into view at a later day. In the millennial day, it will come out. He is the Lord of all the earth. He encompasses Jew and Gentile. He encompasses every man. And he is going to display that to the nations and to Israel in a coming day when he takes up in Christ all the rights, and Christ will administer for God what is for the pleasure of God in that millennial day. So it is in that character he's known as Lord of all the earth. Let's be assured, beloved, that in that day, all that is presently abnormal in the operations of man will no longer be abnormal in that day. Because as Lord of all the earth, he will exercise rule and authority. And dare anyone lifts his heel up against him, He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will bring in the covenant of God in its true character in that coming day. So which is the gospel we link with that? Is it not the gospel of Matthew? The gospel of the King? That is what comes out in the Lord of all the earth. He will establish, as Matthew's gospel brings him out, as the King. He will establish kingly rights and rule in equity and justice in that coming day. So it's set forth in himself, the Lord Jesus, as the King. The next one is in verse 11 of chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely gone over the Jordan, that the ark of Jehovah went over. Now, remember, we're saying it's the very same item in every one, but it is a different aspect that we need to apprehend of the glory of Christ. If we're looking at the ark that speaks of the covenant, we said it's the private side. God's thoughts, hidden within himself, but given expression to now in Christ as that blessed man. Then we said, if it is the Lord of all the earth, it is the coming glorious day in view to cover the nations as well as Israel and the vast universe. And that is seen in his kingly character. But now, if it is the ark of Jehovah, what does it stand for? He stands distinctly alone. He is God in his essence. Is he central being and character? And which gospel brings that out? Doesn't the gospel of John? John writes concerning the Son, who was ever in the bosom of the Father, delighting there. But while here in this scene, snatches and snippets of his glory as the eternal Son with an eternal Father was present. He is the Ark of Jehovah, the essential being of God made known in a blessed man who was here as the Son of God. So the Ark of Jehovah brings God out as standing distinctly and separately. Then, last but not least, in verse 16 of chapter 4, we have another expression. Command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony. Bears the ark of the testimony. Again, I emphasize, beloved, for our understanding, it's the same ark in every stage. But again, it is the truth that each represents that we must grapple with. If it's the ark of testimony, what is that bringing before us? When you think of testimony, you think of what's public. You're called into court to give witness to testimony concerning certain facts. It's the public expression of what you have seen or heard that you bring testimony to. Testimony is a wonderful thing because the scripture says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established. That's testimony. Well, there was a man on earth, the ark on earth, who was the ark of testimony. That blessed man. And where do you find him as the ark of testimony in the Gospels? Is it not the Gospel of Mark? There he was, the true servant. The true servant, no genealogy is given because you don't get a genealogy for a servant, do you? Not important. But he's the perfect servant. Isaiah says it in chapter 40, I think it is. Behold my servant. Chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. That was the servant character of this blessed man, who is the ark of testimony. The beauty of all of these four that I've brought before you is this, beloved. You and I have spiritual competency to carry the ark. You and I are to be carrying the ark. Whether it is the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, the private side of things, or whether it is the ark for a coming day, the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, that he's going to exercise righteousness, or whether it is the ark of Jehovah in the essence of his being, or whether it is the ark of testimony, we have the ability to give expression to the ark. And I believe this is going to come out a little further as we look at how the ark is transported in this scene. The ark and its movements. In Exodus 40, verse 21 and 34, brings before us the completion of the tabernacle system. That instruction that Moses had been given in the mount as to building the tabernacle and all of its articles, Moses carried out every iota of the instruction that had been divinely given to him. Moses carried it out to the T. Moses, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ also, who carried out everything of the instruction that had been passed on to him. And so in Exodus 40, what you get there is, just for the expression, it says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first of the month, that the tabernacle was set up. Exodus 40 and verse 17. The tabernacle was set up. It's beautiful. It's wonderful when you hear and read something like this. Because what it is saying to me is that the instructions that were divinely given were adhered to. They were carried out completely. There was nothing missing. God had said it. I believe it, says Moses, and that settles it for me. And Moses would probably say, God said it. Whether I believe it or not, that settles it. And that's how God operates. It was a settled reality for Moses. Everything was in place. Most of all, he says there in verse 21, and he brought in the ark. He brought in the ark. Isn't it wonderful? It gives you chills as you speak about these things. That the work was done. Every exercise that God had laid upon Moses carried out. And Moses takes the ark and he brings it in to the tabernacle system. And in verse 34, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The cloud was indicative that God had given his approbation upon everything that Moses had done. God was pleased to put his blessing upon the system because it answered to every requirement that God had laid upon Moses. It says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. There are two things for the children of Israel that marked them as they went through the wilderness experience. It was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it brought to them the greatness and glory of the person of God, his presence. And so in the finishing touches, every article is brought in, and because we are laying emphasis particularly on the ark is brought in, it's put in its place, it's in the holiest of all. The mercy seat is there, the cherubim are there, hovering over. And God puts the cloud upon it, and it says, the glory of Jehovah filled the place. What an approbation. What an indication of God's delight in the finished work that Moses has done. Just so, the true characteristical feature of Christ, who is the ark of God, that the glory of God rests upon Christ. And that you and I have the competency to carry the expression of that glory. You get it in 2 Corinthians 3. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The knowledge of the glory of God. You and I have that. It has been deposited with us. And we have the ability to give expression to the knowledge of the glory of God. It filled the tabernacle here, a sign of God's full gratification and delight in what had been done by Moses. We'll come back to this, if not today, tomorrow, but you'll see also in 2 Chronicles 5, that when the temple also was completed by Solomon, and the ark was brought in, that there too the glory of the Lord filled the place. Now, we talked about carrying the ark, and we said that the staves were put in between the rings so that they came out on either side. So it afforded the carrying of the ark by four men. Who were the ones to carry the ark? In the book of Numbers, chapter 4 and verse 5, you get it clearly stated there that it is the Levitical family who had been chosen of God for priestly service. The Levitical family, chosen of God for priestly service. And in that Levitical family, there were three segments of families. There were the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were responsible for the items of the tabernacle that were in the inner sanctuary. The others were responsible for the curtains and the boards. But the Kohathites were responsible for the inner articles and to have them transported. Now, if we're going to carry the ark, we must be men who are equipped. And when I say men, I'm speaking generically. We must be equipped to carry holy things. Carrying holy things require holy living. The Kohathites could not take up the holy articles in an unholy state. The inner articles of the tabernacle system could not be carried in an unholy state. As a matter of fact, the Gershonites and the Merarites, though they were carrying boards and curtains, also had a responsibility for holiness. But I am emphasizing the tremendous responsibility of the Kohathites carry what represents the greatness and glory and holiness of God. Serious matter. Do you know that before any of these articles were picked up, the Kohathites came in and did the covering up for the transport of these articles by these priestly men. This is a serious matter. God is not just to be bantered about, taken for granted, transported in any form or shape. Let me say this as a matter of fact in regard to the Kohathites. In Numbers chapter, the same chapter 4 and verse 15, or rather Numbers 7 and verse 9, the elders had given wagons to be used for transporting through the wilderness. Wagons had been given. You know what happened with those wagons? God allowed Moses to distribute those wagons to the Gershonites and the Merarites for the transport of the boards and the curtains. But nothing was given in transportation to the Kohathites. Why? Because the articles that are holy have to be carried personally. They have to be carried personally. Does that say anything to you, beloved? It's challenging to my own soul. What it is saying is that whatever is of Christ, there is no convenience for the movement of it. There must be personal exercise. Deep exercise as to the weighty matters concerning these things. So that I carry them with the sense of the weight upon me. That's what had happened. They were not given wagons. It's a matter of feeling the gravity, the greatness of transporting things that speak to us of God's glory and of Christ. And that's what we are doing. You and I, we are transporting through the wilderness the greatness and glory of Christ. The ark in its position among the people of God. In Numbers 21, the ark was in the midst of the children of Israel. It was in the midst. It's a wonderful principle that we subscribe to. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. In Numbers 10:21, the ark was in the midst. At the beginning of its movement. But shortly thereafter, its movement changed. It changed from being in the midst, and the ark went ahead and took a lead. Let's look at that quickly. In verse 33 of Numbers 10, verse 33, Numbers 10. And they set forward from the mountain of Jehovah and went 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, the private side of things, went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The ark left the place of its center and it went before them. Why? You're going to have to read the verses before. You know why? Moses had said to his father-in-law, you know what? You know the way. You've journeyed this way before. You have an idea of the dangers along the way, Moses. I mean, Reuel, his name, Hobab. You have an idea. So why don't you take the lead? Why don't you go ahead and help us out? And what does the greatness of the glory of God do? When someone challenges his rights, what does he do? He steps out. There will be none to challenge the rightful place that he is to have. He steps out and it says, the Ark of the Covenant went before them. There will be none other to lead us through the wilderness into the promised land other than my divine presence. I am the one that knows the way. Not your father-in-law, not anybody else. I know the way, and I will set the pace for that. Beloved, how God loves to take his rightful place. He wants to be in unchallenged supremacy when it comes to matters relating to himself. He wants unchallenged supremacy with me and with you. It says, he led the way and found a resting place for them. Where else can we find a resting place but in allowing the Ark of the Covenant to take the lead? the rightful place that belongs to it. Now, what is the position then of the ark in the anticipation now of this wilderness experience and finally the land of Jordan? Throughout the wilderness experience, there was a lot of murmuring, a lot of complaining. God does not surrender his thoughts whatsoever at all because you and I are not willing to abide by them. We do not thwart his purposes, not in the least. He will carry his purposes. The hymn writer says, they will ripen fast, unfolding every grace. So he's not going to surrender himself. It went through the wilderness. There was the murmuring, as I said, the complaining on every hand, but God was with his people, seeking to demonstrate in a very definite way that he is prepared to maintain his integrity, his rights, no matter how you and I may behave inappropriately at times, so often with things relating to himself. So I'm going to stop here for now. We'll come back and pick up the ark in the movement in relation to the Jordan experience, which we alluded to when we touched in Joshua, but we'll come back and see how those movements are going on for what is for the glory of God. Shall we just commit ourselves? We thank thee, O God and Father, that as we speak of these great matters concerning your glory, your person, concerning Christ, we realize how much we fall short of these holy standards. How much it takes to speak well of thee and well of Christ, that our lives would measure up to these things in a very practical way, for thy glory and honor, for our blessing. Continue to help us in developing these things this evening, we pray. As we would give thanks, we bless thee. Thank thee for the repast and seek your good hand upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.